Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue in this marvelous chapter and in this marvelous book with a series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 33 in the series. And we're looking at some heroes of faith as God has listed them for us in this catalog of sorts. Hebrews 11, I'll just read verses 32 through 34 this morning, and then we'll go to the Old Testament. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I believe that last phrase in verse 34 applies to Gideon. Now, it could apply to others too, but think of Gideon as out of weakness he was made strong, he waxed valiant in fight, and he turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That certainly applies to Gideon. As I said, it could apply to others, but certainly to Gideon. Here's one thought before we go to the Old Testament. God uses our weaknesses and our unworthiness, and he turns it into something that he can use for his glory. That is, if we'll be humble enough to let him do it. I've titled the message this morning, Valiant Fighters, valiant fighters. Let's go now to Judges chapter 6. We'll spend the rest of our time talking about Gideon today. Oh, I love these great heroes of the faith, and Gideon is one of them that amazes me, encourages me as we study his life. Judges chapter 6, I'll read the first six verses. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them in the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. Verse 4, they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished, because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. I can only imagine how horrible it must be to go to all the work of planting a crop, only to have a swarm of locusts come and wipe out the harvest. That happens in some places of the world even today. Imagine something even more horrifying, to go to all the work of planting a crop and tending it and so on, and it's your only food source, only to have a massive invading enemy army come in at harvest time and steal it or spoil it so that you have nothing to eat. You would think, how infuriating. But imagine if that happens 7 years in a row. Not only are you going to be furious, but you're going to be downhearted and you're going to be starving. There's not food to eat enough for the nation. And that's exactly what's happening here to the Israelites. Numerous Midianite and Amalekite bands, tribe, they get together in cooperation, partnership, and they oppress Israel for 7 years. And the Midianites are ruthless. Verse 4 tells us that they destroy the harvest every year and they leave nothing for Israel. No sustenance. That's horrible. They even wipe out the animals. In verse 5, it says the Midianites are so numerous, they're like grasshoppers. They just come in and invade everything. Both they and their camels are without number. It's a multitude of could I put it this way? Human locusts of sorts? That's the way God is describing him here. And because of this oppression by Midian, Israel is greatly impoverished. They're poor. They have nothing left, no food to eat. I mean, it's not like us. We can go down to the grocery store if we have a few bucks and buy some bread or something. I mean, their grain fields were wiped out. They couldn't make any bread. There were no grocery stores. They lived off the land. And if the land is demolished because of the enemy, there's nothing. I mean, these people are starving. And they're fearful. I'm sure the enemy, when they came in, they would kill anyone in their way or take them captive. Horrible things they would do to the people, to the women. Ugh. And so the people are fearful, and they go up and they live in the caves, in the rocky areas. Can't hardly even tend any crops if you're out there, up in the mountains. But the scriptures are clear that all of this happens to Israel because of their own sinfulness. In other words, God allows it as judgment upon the nation for their sinfulness. God is chastening his children. And the vicious cycle is starting over and over again in Israel's history throughout the book of Judges. One scholar has titled it, you know, he alliterated all the points. It starts with sin. Then the spoilers come in. And then supplication. And then the saviors or deliverers would come. And this is in full motion in the book of Judges. It happens repeatedly. It's the idea of Israel sins. An enemy comes in to invade. After a few years of that, the people finally get humble and fall on their faces before God and say, "Oh God, we have sinned." And God says, "Okay, since you've repented, I will send in a deliverer. And he will come and deliver you, and then he will rule over you." We're now at the spoiler stage here in Judges chapter 6. That is, Israel has already sinned. God has allowed the Midianites to come and devour. And the Israelites, they're at wit's end. Now notice before the saviors, the deliverers, in this case Gideon, notice before he's sent, there has to be supplication. The people have to have a heart of repentance. And you know, it's true for any believer in Christ who desires to have fellowship restored with God. If you're living in sin, you need to go to God with a heart of repentance. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that says, "Godly sorrow worketh," or brings about, "repentance." So the prerequisite to deliverance is having a contrite heart, a sorrowful heart over your sin that then bows to the Lord and repents and says, "Oh God, what have I done? Forgive me." So it's important for us to see that before God sends a judge, Gideon in this case, to deliver, he sends a prophet, a preacher, to bring conviction. Could be that Gideon is that preacher. It's a little unclear in the text. Let me read for you verses 7 through 10. "It came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, then the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drave them out from before you, and I gave you their land, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." Ooh, that's a strong message. That steps on some toes, but it's what they need to hear. God calls a very unlikely prospect to be Israel's deliverer. You ever wonder how God picks people? I mean, I look at some of the people God picks. I wouldn't have picked them, but I'm not God. And God knows how to do it. He knows the hearts of these people. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts, are they? Neither are his ways our ways. I'm so thankful God knows how to take applications. He knows how to call the right people. I want you to see several principles this morning from the life of Gideon and how God made him a valiant fighter. You know, he didn't start out a valiant fighter. He was far from it. And I'm sure at the end of his life, he probably looked back and thought, how in the world did God ever make me a valiant fighter? It was wonderful. You know, God wants to do the same for you. Now, you're not fighting Midianites or some kind of human enemy, but God wants to make you into valiant fighters for truth against the enemy of sin and Satan in your life and worldliness. God wants you to defeat those spiritual enemies in your life. Well, let me give you several principles that I think will encourage you from the life of Gideon. They've encouraged me. Look at number one with me. The Lord enables those who see their insignificance. You know, if you think you're a big shot, God can't use you. Well, maybe it's not that he can't, but he won't. If you're a big shot, you know, you got pridefulness, arrogance, hubris, God's not going to use you. But the Lord does enable those who see their insignificance. Look with me at verse 11 in chapter 6. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abi Ezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now this is exciting because it says the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Many, many scholars believe, and I would agree with them, that this is a Christophany. That means this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel appears as if he were God, and he is. This is Jesus talking with Gideon, and he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. How ironic. I'm sure Gideon looks around and he wonders who walked in. You know, is he talking to someone else? I'm not a mighty man of valor. You ever feel like that? Gideon's no powerhouse. He's not some superhuman, larger-than-life character. He's not what you would call a general or a soldier. He's a humble farmer. In fact, he's trying to salvage his crops from the Midianites. He's hiding in what he's doing, even. Down there in the wine press where the Midianites cannot see him. He's trying to salvage some food so they can live and get by. Well, humanly speaking, Gideon is not a mighty man of valor. And that's why I think God chooses him. He knows he's nothing. This man realizes his insignificance. Those are the kind of people God wants. God doesn't want the high and mighty. He's going to work with those who are humble and don't think they're anything. But I want you to understand this. The Lord sees not only what we are, but what we can become. God chooses people like John the Baptist, who have the humble attitude, he must increase. I must decrease. Look at verse number 13. Gideon said unto him, unto the angel of the Lord, O my Lord, if the Lord be us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. He questions a little bit like Moses did, perhaps, when God was calling Moses. But Lord, I can't do this, and why would I do that? And who will they say is sending me? And so on. Gideon kind of questions too. He questions God's presence, if the Lord be with us. He questions God's purpose. Why has all this happened to us? He questions God's power. Where are all those miracles we used to hear about from time past? He questions God's plan. You've forsaken us now. You ever question God? Lord, this health problem. Lord, why would you send that to me? I'm trying to serve you. What about the guy down the street? He's a Christian too, but he's not living for you. Why didn't you send him the trial? Why not me? He needs to be awakened. I'm already awake spiritually. Lord, why me? You ever question God? Some Christians get so questioning about God that they wonder if God even loves them anymore. Lord, do you love me? Or, Lord, I feel so lonely. Have you left me? Oh, it can get worse than that. People sometimes get overwhelmed with their trials to the point that they think God has forsaken them and they tend to leave him. They forsake him. Oh, how wrong. Notice again the irony here in verse number 14. The Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Look at that phrase, go in this thy might. Well, Gideon doesn't have any might. He knows it. But we're going to find the source of his might. Do you know what it is? It's the end of the verse. Have not I sent thee? Oh, if God sends you, there's your might. It's not you, it's him. So Gideon realizes, I don't have any might of myself, but Jehovah God is going to send me. He's going to go with me. There's the might. Now, I don't know if Gideon fully understands that just yet. But his strength will come as he learns to trust God's promises. You know, it's a process for Gideon. It's a process for all of us, isn't it? Learning to trust God. You know, I didn't wake up one day and get saved and completely trust God with my whole life that first day. I mean, it took me many years. You know, I was kind of blockheaded, and the Lord had to use some divine two-by-fours upside my head at times. You know what I mean? I'm thankful he does that. He does it with a cushion on it. He doesn't blow us apart, you know. He's got a cushioned paddle, so to speak. But no, in all seriousness, I think God tries to get our, well, I shouldn't say try. God works to get our attention, and he has very effective means. And if we'll submit to his means, over time we will learn step by step to trust him. You don't wake up one day and just trust him all of a sudden. Now, you can trust him with everything you have at that moment, but your trust still is small compared to probably years from then when you've learned to trust him through all kinds of situations all throughout life, so that when you're older you can look back and say, wow, I'm trusting God with so much more now than I did way back then. You were going to find that with Gideon too. Don't you see that in Abraham's life? Oh my, yes. The Lord essentially says to Gideon's questions that he asks in verse number 13, the Lord essentially says this: hey, Gideon, forget the details. I just want you to trust me. You know, sometimes we get so bogged down in details, don't we? But Lord, what about this? And what about that? And if I do this, what are you going to do? And what are they going to do? And oh, yoy, yoy. And before you know it, we're overwhelmed and we've got our mind all wrapped in a web and we trip ourselves up and we stumble over it, and God says, no, 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 don't worry about the details. I got the details figured out. You just need to trust me. Oh, when I, in my life, learned to trust God overall and that he would take care of the details, that was a big day for me because it changed the course of my life. I'm still learning it, of course, but I remember a day when I learned that in a big way. Look at verse number 15. He, Gideon, said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I'm the least of my father's house. In other words, Lord, I'm just a poor guy. I'm not a warrior, and I'm just the runt of the house. You know, maybe he was the youngest. I don't know. But he wasn't much. At least he doesn't consider himself much. God says, that's the kind of guy I want. Man, I'll make something out of him. Oh, I can't drive it home enough. God wants us to have this kind of humility. He wants us to realize, it's not you, big shot. I'm not going to use you. I'm going to use the guy like Gideon who's humble and thinks he can't do anything. That's the guy I'll give my power to. That's the guy that'll accomplish something, or the girl, the young lady. We used to sing a little chorus. Maybe you're familiar with it. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Now, would you say at this point that Gideon is a great man of faith? Well, not yet. His faith needs to grow. And that brings me to the second principle that God's trying to teach us from Gideon's life. Number two, God is gracious to condescend to our lack of faith. When Peter started to sink, Jesus didn't let him go down. Jesus didn't say, you deserve it. You didn't keep trusting me. You should have kept your eyes on me. Now look at you. No, that's not our Lord. Our Lord lovingly reached down and grabbed him up. In fact, that same Peter later on when he denied Jesus, Jesus didn't kick him while he was down. Peter goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and he's ready to take back his old occupation. He says, I go a-fishing, I'm giving up on this discipleship stuff, I can't do it, I failed him at the cross. And who shows up? Jesus. He says, Peter, do you love me? And then he gives him a commission. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Calls him to the ministry. Abraham laughed at the announcement. that God would give him a child in his very old age when he and his wife were beyond childbearing years. And God reassured him, though he laughed, and Abraham believed. God is gracious here to give Gideon, giving him signs three times to help his struggling faith. But let me just say this. The signs are not for determining God's will. You know, I think sometimes people use this passage and they think, well, I need to put out a fleece to determine if this is God's will or not. No, God's will was already made clear. God had already spoken. Gideon has already been told what to do. The signs are for instilling confidence in Gideon's heart and teaching him to trust the Lord. God was gracious to allow him to have these signs. You know, we don't need signs. We have the completed word of God. We can see through the signs that God allowed Gideon to have. We don't need to put out fleeces. You know what the will of the Lord is. Do it. Trust him. Now, for sake of time this morning, we're not going to examine the first two signs because I'm not trying to preach a whole biography of Gideon's life today. I've done that in the past. We're just kind of hitting some high points because he's in the Faith Hall of Fame. But how does Gideon respond to these signs? Well, let's look at one of the signs that'll help us to understand how he responds to all three. He obeys. You know, chapter 6 flows right into chapter 7, even chronologically. And the third sign is found here in chapter 7. If you turn there, look at verses 9 through 15. I'm going to read this. Chapter 7, verse 9. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he, Gideon, down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along, toppled over. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. And he returned into the host of Israel, and he said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Hey, does this sound like the guy back at the threshing floor? No. This is a man who's learning to trust the Lord. His faith has been strengthened. He worships God. He goes back to the camp with confidence, and he says, Arise, the Lord hath delivered Midian into our hands. He realizes now God has appointed him the general. He still feels inadequate of himself, but he now has confidence that the Lord is going to use him. You know, you need to have confidence that God will use you if you have a humble spirit. He will. He wants to. He says he will. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's important that Gideon says this statement, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, before the battle has ever been fought. In other words, it's not kind of a statement afterwards. Look what the Lord did. He delivered them into our hands. No, it's confidence before the battle's ever fought that God will give them into our hands. Even after seeing the multitudes of these people. Is this arrogance? No, it's confidence. You know, I find sometimes when Christians trust the Lord and really trust the Lord and have confidence like this that the Lord will defeat the enemy. Other Christians look at him and think, you're arrogant. Really? When you trust the Lord and you have confidence that God is going to defeat the enemy, is that arrogance? No, not when you realize he's doing it. But see, sometimes onlookers don't realize that you're trusting him that he's going to do it. Well, Gideon goes back to his men. He rallies them to do God's will. Faith finally prevails, becomes evident through his obedience. Folks, when we require miraculous manifestations or evidences, we are in reality showing our spiritual immaturity and our lack of faith. Don't put out fleeces. If God has spoken, follow His will and trust Him to do it. If you need a fleece, read about Gideon's. Let that inspire confidence in you. The Word of God, that's what you need. You don't need some human fleece. But how gracious our Lord is to condescend to our lack of faith. That leads me to a third practical principle from Gideon's life. Number three, the Spirit of God gives boldness to do what we cannot do. In chapter 6, verse 25, if you turn back just a page there, God tells Gideon to do something rather bold. Now, I'm not going to read this, and for sake of time, we're not going to go into this. But can you imagine this? God tells Gideon, Gideon doesn't dream this up himself, God tells Gideon to tear down his father's altar to Baal. I'm sure that went over real well. And cut down his father's grove dedicated to Baal. Now, they would take trees and they would shape them a certain way, and I won't go into all the details and the whys and wherefores, but they had groves that were dedicated that they had shaped over the years and they had formed and done certain things to dedicate to the gods. Well, Gideon cut them all down. Oh, I'm sure that went over real well, too. And then, on top of it all, he was to construct an altar to Jehovah, the one true God, and sacrifice upon it. Now, this is all going to take great boldness for a man who's cowering in fear over at the wine press, you know, earlier on. But Gideon doesn't have boldness. So where does he get it? Here's where he gets it, chapter 6, verse 34. And this is how you'll get it. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon is not able to carry out God's orders apart from Spirit anointing. But with the Spirit's empowerment, he can do anything God tells him to do. And I got to tell you, I realize the difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament. You have a greater privilege. The Holy Spirit lives within you 24/7. He came upon Gideon when Gideon needed that help, but he's with you all the time. If you try to live your Christian life apart from him, the Holy Spirit, you will surely fail, and you will never accomplish anything of spiritual, eternal value for the Lord. Ah, but with the Spirit's power, what a bold witness you can be. What a victory you will have over sin in your Christian experience. What fearlessness in persecution when the Spirit of God takes control. Now let me interject that this is not just some positive mental attitude that Gideon develops all of a sudden. Yes, I can do it, I can do it. You know, like the little train that could. We can do it, we can do it. We can get up the hill. You know, some preachers preach that way to their congregations. You can do it this week, folks. Rah, rah, rah. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can't. You can't do it, folks. You can't. Now, I don't stop there. You can do it through God's strength, but you can't do it of yourself. But seriously, there are a lot of preachers that are preaching, you can do it, you can do it, like the little train that could, you know, or thought he could, or whatever it was. I forget that story. But you get the illustration. Gideon is not capable of doing this. But he's now truly a mighty man of valor, not because of anything in himself, but because his sufficiency is in the Lord. His empowerment is of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 34, he blows the trumpet to call the troops together for doing battle against Midian. You know, I got to thinking that trumpet blast itself was rather bold. The enemy's around. What are they going to think? But the man Gideon is empowered. He's now got supernatural boldness. Well, we come now to chapter 7 again, and yet another practical principle from Gideon's life. Number 4, when we are weak, then we are strong. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, follow along. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, that's the name his father gave to him, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Notice, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000 chickens, and there remained 10,000. Now again, verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many for me. I can just hear Gideon saying, what? Too many? We're a fraction of those Midianites. That's how we humans think. Now let me give you the numbers, because they're all right here in the scriptures. Some are in other passages, but we have the numbers. There are 135,000 Midianites. And all that Gideon has before the dismissal are 32,000 men. Now, those are impossible odds, humanly speaking, 4-1. Not very good odds. And yet God said he needs to weed out a few. So Gideon announces that all those who are afraid, they can go home, and 22,000 men leave, leaving only 10,000 soldiers. Now the odds are 13-1. How discouraging. But you know the rest of the story. To make matters even more desperate, God says at the beginning of verse number 4, the people are yet too many. And so the process of elimination, determined by how men lap up the water, drink the water, through that process, God eliminates another 9,700 men. Look at verse number 7. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now, let me say this. The men that go home are not incompetent. God simply does not need them. We are told why God does this in verse number 2, lest Israel vaunt themselves. You know, if you could do things in your own power and strength, you might think, did a pretty good job. God's not going to let you do that. God's going to let you see your insignificance. He's going to let you see his power upon your life. Then when he does something, you will say, I could never do that, but God did it. And you'll give him the glory. That's what he wants. He doesn't want Israel to take the credit. Now, with only 300 men remaining, the troop ratios, you ready for this? We went from, 4-1 down to 13-1. You ready for this? 450-1. I mean, they're overwhelmed by Midianites and Amalekites. The 300 guys that remain are scared to death. Now, as I read this, I'm reminded of what God says to the Apostle Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And in response to that, Paul says, all right, then when I am weak, I am strong. See, Paul concluded rightly. Folks, it's absolutely impossible. From a human standpoint, from our way of thinking, it's absolutely impossible for 300 men to take on an army of 135,000 and they don't have nuclear weapons. But that's exactly God's point. You can't do it. There's no way you can win. It's a lost cause. But it's not with me. With me, you'll win. And they need him. You know, I love what Jonathan said. In 1 Samuel 14:6, we won't turn. But he said, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God can defeat an enemy with whatever he wants. It can be a big army. It can be a little army. God doesn't need armies. He uses people. But he can do it with whatever he wants. Size doesn't matter to God. God will win the battle regardless of how many troops he allows. Doesn't even need us, but he chooses us. Uses us for his glory. It's remarkable to think that God chooses to use me, though I am feeble and unworthy. And he uses you. Well, we come to the climax of the story where we find one more practical principle from Gideon's life. This will be our last. Number 5. The enemy is defeated when we wield the sword of the Spirit. The enemy is defeated when we wield the sword of the Spirit. Would you look at chapter 7? I'm going to read verses 16 through 23. which is just amazing. Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet, probably a ram's horn, into every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, or ram's horns, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. Skip down to verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Now imagine with me using trumpets, pitchers, and lamps as an offensive weapon. Sounds rather feeble, doesn't it? Well, they simply have to blow the ram's horns, break the pitchers, and hold the lamps so the lights shine brightly, and cry out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Sounds a lot like what Joshua did around Jericho. You know, just march around the city and cry out the last day, and da-da-da-da-da, you know, the rest is done by God. But I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. We won't turn. I talked about it last Sunday night. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God will pull down the Midianites. Now, there's a small detail here which we might miss if we're not careful. Look at verse 14. His fellow answered. Remember when Gideon crawled down into the camp with his servant Phurah, and they're listening, and they hear this guy who tells the dream? Well, here's what the guy tells his warrior mate there. His fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Well, Gideon hears this encouraging story from the mouth of this Midianite, who knows that the battle with Gideon will end in defeat for the Midianites. But to whom does this Midianite man attribute the success? Sword of Gideon. To whom does Gideon attribute success? Look at verse 20. The last phrase, they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Jehovah is the one. It's his sword. Gideon is merely his agent. It's a big difference, isn't there? According to verse 21 and 22, the enemy is confounded, confused. Oh, they start killing each other. It's a horrible scene. At least for the enemy. You know, I'm finding through my study of the scriptures, if you're a student of the scriptures, you might want to mark this down and look for it yourself, see if I'm right about this. I don't know. But I'm finding that Satan's number one tool for defeating Christians is counterfeiting. You know how many Christians get tripped up by counterfeits? And God's number one tool for defeating Satan is confounding. Confusing the enemy's purpose. That's really an amazing thing that you see a lot in the scriptures. Satan tries to counterfeit, God confounds. Satan tries to counterfeit, God confuses. It's really beautiful. In Ephesians 6, we're told that the sword of the Spirit is this book, the Word of God. And we know it is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now I wonder this morning in closing, are you wielding the sword of the Spirit and defeating the enemy? Are you a valiant fighter for truth and right, not merely on the defense, but on the offense for God, promoting righteousness in the culture as the enemy is defeated in your life? Does that describe you? I close with a poem by Elwood McQuade, who is one of the executive directors of the Friends of Israel organization for many years, and he wrote a book about the judges, and he's got a poem about Gideon. He says, the Midianite is in the land, bleak devastation reigns. Charred fields and looted granaries give witness to their gains. A lonely figure threshes there neath Ophrah's grizzled tree. Then stunned, he looks to find himself in regal company. The angel of the Lord, no less, now graces Gideon's view. I've come to vanquish all your foes. My weapon will be you. My Lord, what instruments have I to drive the tyrant hence? Just two, but all sufficient they, faith and obedience. And those are your weapons, faith and obedience. As you obey the Lord in the power of His Holy Spirit, the enemies in your life will be defeated. I'm not talking about human enemies. I'm talking about spiritual enemies. They will be vanquished. You will be a valiant fighter for the Lord. Don't ever lift up sword or gun or fist or knife or whatever against a human being, unless it's a time of warfare or something like that. But in personal combat, so to speak, don't ever fight to defeat a person physically. But to defeat and fight against a spiritual enemy, depend in faith upon the Lord. Obey Him, and He will fill you with His Spirit to defeat the enemy. Let's bow in prayer.